This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, well, we return to Proverbs chapter 6 today. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God for us today. It says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like the bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, any officer or ruler, she prepares bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." This is our passage for today. Well, we have now covered a very large section of Proverbs, at least six chapters over the last several weeks, over the last months, but not in order. So we're returning today to Proverbs chapter 6 because we skipped this over so that we could hit on the themes of adultery and the themes of fidelity. And so those are very strong themes that recur several times in the opening addresses of the Proverbs. In the Hebrew mind, when something was repeated over and over, well, that meant it was important. And so fidelity and adultery and what they mean on a deeper spiritual level and why they instruct us about God are some of the most dominant themes in the wisdom literature. But there's more to being a wise member of God's household than simply studying those topics. And I feel like I say this over and over, and I hope you don't get tired of hearing it. I'm probably like a broken record, but we need to remember the context of the first nine chapters of Proverbs. We need to know what's going on in order to understand the Proverbs fully. While there are universal applications that we can bring forward so that the simple person can approach the Proverbs and gain some wisdom, there are universals there. Remember, the blind squirrel finds a nut sometimes. The goal of these verses are more focused. Proverbs is not simply a wisdom lesson for anybody who happens to stumble upon it. The father in the Proverbs is teaching his son. He's instructing the next generation of Israelite leadership. Okay? The goal here is to develop men of character who can then go into the nation and be magistrates and judges and merchants and scribes and kings and poets and artists and artisans. In other words, men of character are required in order to form the backbone of godly culture. We will speak a lot about godly culture today. So if you'll remember, at this time, Solomonic Israel, was at its height in terms of its glory. Solomon was a wise king, and people sought out his wisdom. If you remember from the introduction, in these days, wisdom was considered a commodity in antiquity. Kings and queens would travel to meet with one another simply to share wisdom and gather it up. So Proverbs is character training. It is wisdom, and it is very important to the leaders of a God-fearing society. Proverbs is preparation for culture builders. So all you need to do to see that this is true is to go forth beyond chapter 9, where we'll end our study, and go read further into the Proverbs. You'll find many sections there, many gathered sayings that have a recognizable theme. You'll find themes such as being a wise merchant, not getting ripped off in the marketplace. You'll find themes like being a good judge or a good king, or themes that have to do with being a righteous worker or employee. They teach the culture builder how to have a stable family life, for example. There's a lot of that, and we just covered some of it. And after last week, you should absolutely imperative it is that our marriages represent Christ properly. That is the first building block of a healthy society. So Proverbs is about equipping God's people to be Well, to be what God intends them to be in history. And also, as we learned a few weeks ago, we talked about what is history. History is the stage, the place upon which God works out his purposes of redemption. Right? Time and space, history, the fact that we're even here. There's a reason for that, and that is that God works out his purposes of redemption here and now in history. He intends for his people to be a peculiar, a righteous, and a wise people, so that the world will see the righteousness of God in them, hear the gospel proclaimed by them, and benefit from the prosperity of a distinctly Christian society. And in doing so, hopefully they will repent and come to know Christ. This is the principle of salt and light. And I'll speak on that, I'll use an illustration later from colonial Africa about salt and light. Salt preserves, and as salt preserves, it destroys toxins, it destroys corruption, and that's why it preserves. It does away with bad stuff. And then light, as light shines, you know, you go and you turn on, I hope you don't have roaches in your house, but you've been places that have roaches, and you turn the light on, and they scatter. Light scatters wickedness and corruption, right? So, God's people are salt and light. They are the primary elements of a godly society in history, in time, expressing what God's rule looks like and providing stark contrast to the rule of sin that engulfs men without Christ. And that contrast is all throughout history. We see it. You can open any history book from any period of time and you will see that stark contrast. The contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. The contrast between the children of God and the children of wrath that we spoke of a few weeks ago. We call this clash of cultures the doctrine of the antithesis. That's just a big word that means there's tension, that there are two sides and they're at war with one another. We see it active in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So what I mean is that what was good for Israel, what was good for the men of character that were to form Israel, is good for us today. It still has merit for us, even though we are the new covenant people of God. And so we gain as the church today, as the new covenant society, because Israel was a type and a foreshadow. You know all that, we studied that. Israel was a type and a foreshadow of us, the church. So I hope that you've seen now that we in this congregation don't view the Old Testament as obsolete or irrelevant or second-hand scripture. That we don't, you know, we don't say, oh, it's not in the New Testament and it's not binding for us. No. The Old Testament and the wisdom that we find there are part of the foundations of our very faith. Ephesians 2:20 says that the household of God, that's the church, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles, but also the prophets. That's Old Testament. Jesus himself honors the law of God. That's Old Testament. When he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, and he treats the Pentateuch as historical truth, and he draws binding lessons from the Old Testament, right? It says, if you murder, you've sinned. Well, that's Old Testament law. And Jesus says, well, even if you just hate your brother, well, you've murdered in your heart. So he's bringing the Old Testament forward. It's still relevant. So the wisdom that's set forth for us in the book of Proverbs for Israel is good for us today. But now that we have the full light of Scripture, we have more insight and we have greater clarity so that we can examine these Proverbs and all of the wisdom that is stored up for us there, and we can bring it forward to God's greater covenant people and into the broader spiritual nation, the church. And so here's where I'm going with all this. If the wisdom of Proverbs is designed to make men of character and designed to raise up a generation of wise, socially responsible pillars of godly culture in Israel, then that's what it's designed to do for us today. How much more should we apply the wisdom of Proverbs to better the nation of God, that is the church? We provide the same antithesis in history that Israel did, don't we? I mean, who's getting burned alive in Africa right now? It's the Christians. And who's doing the burning? Everyone else. There's still that antithesis in history. We still provide that clash of worldviews. Today, we are the peculiar people of God, as the nation of Israel was in the days of foreshadows and types. If you're interested in that topic, I'd love to talk to you about it. I scratched out a big section of my sermon here to save time today about how all that works. But why am I speaking of such thing when our text from Proverbs 6 is a practical text about finances and laziness? Well, because I believe that we need to understand the greater purposes. I mean, why else are you going to actually not be lazy? Why are you going to keep yourself out of debt if there's really not a big reason, a good reason for you? You've got to have motivation. Just because the Bible says so is motivation enough, but you know as well as I do that just rote obedience without understanding what's behind it sometimes doesn't suffice to motivate us as it should. And it should, but sinners. So I want us to understand the greater reasons, because we need to understand those purposes. Proverbs is not merely teaching us how to just handle money, how not to be in debt, how not to be lazy. That's not the bigger point. And I want you to see how that all we've been studying for the last months in Proverbs is a holistic character building program. I hate to use that word program. What else is a good word? A holistic character building training regimen. There we go. That's better. I don't do programs. Proverbs is about the whole man or the whole woman. It's about your whole heart. It is a training regimen for your heart. And it's all about pursuing the righteousness of God in daily living. Daily living. So that you will prove yourself to be God's person. We as a church will prove ourselves to be God's people here in history on this stage that God has created. You have to understand, salvation and godliness are not for the spiritual realm only. And all the rest of life, we say, is out there secular. There's no sacred and secular divide. There's no division there of that which is holy and that which is profane. Everything belongs to God. God is concerned with your life here today on Sunday, but He's also concerned with your life and how you live it on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday. At work, at the grocery store, when you go in and buy in tires, He's concerned with how you behave and your character in those places as well. Not merely in church, not merely before your Christian friends. So good character for all of life, for every hour, for every minute. That's the purpose of the Proverbs. For example, if you see somebody who claims to be a Christian, you meet somebody new, maybe the first time you run into them at the store and they're carrying your groceries out, ladies, or you run into somebody at work and they say, yeah, well, I'm a Christian. You meet somebody new, but they don't have good character, and you see significant character flaws. I'm not talking about one little slip-up, one sin. I'm talking about you notice bad character. Well, then you immediately know that they're frauds, they're fakers. Not believers, not Christians. Christians are not people of bad character. You immediately know they're fakers. They're not true members of God's society, but they are likely unbelievers. Jesus said you will know His people by their fruit. If you're truly a pursuer of Jesus Christ, then you will find the Proverbs to be an invaluable handbook for living. But even more so, you'll find the Proverbs to be a very valuable benchmark by which you can measure yourself and rightly measure your character. Just like the book of 1 John is a series of tests by which you can measure your character, so is the Proverbs. 31 chapters of character by which you can measure yourself. This brings us to the topic at hand today. Chapter 6 deals with character issues that are essential in order for man to be socially responsible, to be members of the society of God, in order to be pillars of that society. When I say society of God, I mean the church. That's what we are. We are a society of God. In order to be a pillar of that society, the Father here in Proverbs is teaching the Son several life lessons. And these lessons carry a double edge. Once again, they alert the son to be aware of what's around him, perverse people, people of poor character. But on the other side, just like we talked about, they warn against becoming such a malignant person. That's the greater lesson. We don't read these to look and see everyone else's sin. We read the Bible to examine ourselves. If we're truly to be wise, we will not look at the bad character as something to avoid in others. First, we'll first be careful to take the plank out of our eye, as Jesus said, so that then we can see the speck in our brother's eye. And so this week, our text contains the first two of our character lessons, the snare of rash pledges and the evil of laziness. And then next week, we'll look at the last two in chapter 6, perverse people and divisive people. And really, they're just the same thing. So we'll look now at this treasure of the word in verse 1 through 5. Here's the first of our two character lessons today. He says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and live. Save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Here is an encouragement from the father to his son to avoid rash business transactions, especially with your neighbor, especially with your friend. So maybe you've been asked to go and co-sign on a car loan with somebody. I was asked that when I was younger. Family members said, "Hey, I need a car. We really need help. We can't really afford. Will you co-sign?" And I couldn't. Did we do it? I don't think we did it. We couldn't do it because of this. Because what is putting up security for your neighbor? It means that if they can't pay, well, they come knock on your door asking for money. If you can't pay, well, then destruction comes to you, at least to your reputation. And so when your brother misses a payment or 10 payments, it's no good if you've co-signed, if you've put up security. It's the same as guaranteeing a line of credit or putting up collateral for someone else. God forbid it if it is an open-ended deal that you've put yourself into and they can just drain you. Well, you don't want to place yourself in the position to be somebody else's guarantee, because what if they don't meet their responsibilities? This goes for partnerships in general. Kevin Swanson, in his helpful Proverbs study guide, says, "Partnerships and loans are always risky things." That, by definition, that's what finances, they're risky. "Often they can lead to crushed expectations or even financial ruin. Should you be in debt to a stranger, and it comes about that you're unable to pay your debts, well, a stranger would have very little reason to have pity on you." How much more dangerous is it then to be locked into a financial struggle and in debt to a friend? Well, it doesn't seem like it would be more dangerous because your friend should have pity on you, right? Well, maybe for a while, but when financial ruin visits, you'll likely lose the friendship. And that would be devastating, especially if it was within your family or within the church. And this is why the Bible discourages debt. Discourages credit. It discourages loans and partnerships with anyone but those in your immediate family. Again, Swanson says, "When you are related by blood, everybody understands that the household rises and falls together in a venture. And usually, in these cases, the family can sustain disappointment." Family, you're kind of locked together, right? You have to walk hand in hand together. You take risk together. On the other hand, church relationships and friendships with neighbors are much more fragile. And I appreciate this perspective because it values friendships and unity, peace within the society of Christ, peace within the church over financial gain. Our text is a warning. Our text comes from the Father to the Son as if the Son had already fallen into this kind of trap. He has become security for someone else in this example, and he has found out that it was rash decisions or fast talking without careful consideration that did the entrapping. He found out it was the words of his mouth that entrapped him. So the lesson is far more than being in debt. It's far more than a lesson about putting up security or collateral for your friend. It is an admonition to think before you do things like that, to consider the consequences. To think about what's it going to do if it doesn't work? What are the risks? What are the real tangible risks to my friendships? Verse 2 says, if you were snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, it's about being prudent. It's about being careful. If you expect to rightly participate in God's society, in the church, then you must be prudent in speech and prudent in your decision making. Not only that, but our witness for Christ is preserved for the world to see if we remain free from financial debts and we remain free from conflicts with our brothers and sisters. If we don't renege on our promises, we keep up our witness. And notice there, what is the son to do if he finds himself falling into this situation? He's to go and beg his neighbor for mercy. He's to humble himself and go beg for mercy. The father says, if you snare yourself financially, don't waste any time, but go right away. Don't sleep, don't slumber, but go right away. Plead with your debtor. Humble yourself and beg. Get on your face before him and cry out for mercy because you have trapped yourself like a foolish animal in a snare. Now, some commentators like to say how difficult that would be for the Israelite. The ancient Israelite was a prideful and arrogant people, stiff-necked people, the Bible calls them. But come on, let's be honest. Nobody wants to go and humble themselves. We're all stiff-necked people. We're all arrogant people. Nobody wants to go grovel at the feet of the debtor to ask for more grace, and that's the sting of the warning. Because you don't want to do that, be wise. Or you'll end up on the floor licking someone's boots. And in case you find yourself in that situation, let's make sure we don't understand. The pleading is not to be forgiven for your debt. You pay your debt. God's people pay their debts. It is that you would be granted more time, more ability, more grace, more mercy, so that you can make right your word. God does not allow his people to enter into contracts or covenants and promises only to back out of them. You're going to plead with your debtor for more time to do that which you promised, because your yes as a Christian is a yes and your no is a no. So the man of good character and a generation of leaders among God's people do not entrap themselves in financial bondage. We simply need to avoid that. How can we be of use to our families? How can we be of use to the church? How can we be of use to widows and orphans? We don't have any money because we're always putting ourselves up into debt. How can we be good stewards if we are putting money up for others all the time? Well, the second character lesson is in verses 6 through 11. This is the one I'll spend the most time on. Our little children should know this one. It's a good reason to go buy an ant farm. Look at verse 6. It says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Or if you have the King James, go to the ant, thou sluggard. That's the way we memorized it. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard, when you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? And what happens? Poverty comes upon you like a thief, like a robber, like an armed man. Here is warning the father's giving to the son using a stark visual lesson. The tiny little ant, you've seen those little bitty sugar ants that get in your house and you can't get rid of them. And then you've seen the big carpenter ants that you get with your ant farm. They're still tiny little ants. They're little bitty critters. The little ant is one of the strongest of all of God's creatures in terms of its size to its weight ratio. You know, a little ant, it's so strong that it would be like you going into the parking lot. I know most of you guys have SUVs or gigantic 85-passenger vans. But if you could go out there and find two standard mid-sized cars, and pick them up, one in each hand, that's how strong an ant is. That's the strength of an ant. Can you imagine such strength? But the warning is not about the need to be strong. Comparing ourselves to ants is fun, but the warning is about diligence. Samuel and I have an ant farm at home, and we are the ant farm kings. Our ants have lived longer than they are forecast to live. Oh, they work and work and work They've been working diligently without stop, but they rest. They all come to the top of the little ant farm. It's a fake plastic hill, and they all come and gather up there to rest. But they don't just mill around when they're awake and walk around aimlessly. They're all working. In fact, they've turned over the sand and dirt in this ant farm so many times that they've tunneled and retunneled. They've moved dirt around. They're always working, and it's fascinating to watch. They've done so much work that there's hardly any sand left inside where we put it. It's all on the outside part. And now they're tunneling in all that sand. They're always working. Always working. That is the example that God gives us to follow. Men and women of character, culture builders, members of the church, are to be a people who work. And after all, the command to work predates even the fall of mankind, does it not? Mankind was made for work. It is part of the cultural mandate to cultivate the land, to subdue the animals, to name them, to classify them. That's hard work. Adam was told to tend the garden. That's work. And so work is what we're supposed to do. Work is what we were given at creation. Work is what images God in us. Because what did God do? He worked 6 days in creation and then rested on the seventh day. So he gave us work in like manner. As image bearers of Christ, we are to do what he did, and he worked. So if marriage is the first and most important building block of social order in God's creation, then work is the first and primary activity in God's creation, because both were first given in the garden. So, should a man fail to work diligently, he will come to ruin, he will come to poverty, both physically and in a spiritual sense. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. It's that simple. God desires us to be busy because it is work that sustains us here in history on this stage. And have you ever watched ants work? Have you ever had an ant farm or watched the ants carry leaves along a line or followed a line of ants from where you found them to where they're coming from? That is what you're supposed to do if you find yourself characterized by laziness. Buy an ant farm or go find an ant hill and consider the ant. That is what you are supposed to do. Go watch ants. If you prefer to wither away the days in leisure and sleep, you are commanded to look to this humble insect to see how she doesn't need a boss, she doesn't need a master compelling her, she doesn't put up her food in the winter and doesn't dig tunnels with a whip on her back. She does so because that's what she was created to do. There was an ant colony. The ant colony that thrives does so because all of the ants work. It's amazing what they accomplish. The average ant, that tiny and diminutive insect, is better than the lazy man. In fact, the Bible says that those who refuse to work are to be considered base unbelievers and ought to be cast out of the church. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his family, for his relatives, especially members of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Again, there's the bad fruit. Why is that man worse than an unbeliever? Because if he refuses to work, he's violating the command to love your brother because you're not carrying your weight. Everyone else has to pick up your slack. You're not loving your brother. And lack of love for the brethren is a sign of unbelief. 1 John, one of the tests of our faith, says, if you say you love your brother, but you hate him secretly, you've denied the faith. You're not a believer. So laziness, slothfulness, idleness, these are characteristics of those children of wrath that we spoke of several weeks ago. But work is a characteristic of God's people. It has been so since the first day that man existed. There's a Puritan writer, John Flavel, and he said, sin brought in sweat, right? Sweat of the brow was one of the curses that sin brought. Adam was to work the land, now was sweat. He says, sin brought in sweat, but now not to sweat, increases sin. It's a wise observation. And so you can see the truth of this warning all over the world. If you want good illustrations, all you need to do is look at the nations where you see laziness being the characteristic worldview. There are nations, our own included, where you see the women working to make ends meet, barely eking out a living, while young men, especially young men, are sitting around all day doing nothing. There are neighborhoods in our own city where you can drive through during work hours, and there are young men sitting on their porches or walking up down the streets or hanging out on the corners. I could take you to those neighborhoods. They're all over the place. In other places and in other nations, men sit around smoking the local drug. They sit around playing gambling. They sit around engaging in tribal wars or otherwise not being productive because they have no work ethic. Whole nations where a Christian work ethic once ruled but no longer rules have crumbled from being productive societies to being places where poverty has come upon them just like our scripture says, like a thief. Whole nations. For example, missionary Dr. Peter Hammond tells how productive nations in Africa during the mid-20th century used to be breadbaskets and food producers. Ethiopia, if you were alive when I was alive, I hope you're alive when I'm alive. In my day, Ethiopia was the big famished land. But Ethiopia used to employ a strong work ethic. Ethiopia had all they needed for food. In fact, Ethiopia was a food exporter. Ethiopia was not a desert with sand that couldn't grow food like the famous comedians of my day used to say. Well, they're living in sand. They need to get out and move. No, Ethiopia was a food-producing nation that could have fed the entire continent of Africa. Well, what happened? The Marxists moved in. There was a culture of productivity in place, and then it was destroyed. In 1974, the Marxists killed the royal family and took the nation over. 10 years later, we in our nation were having Live Aid concerts, raising money for all the starving children in Ethiopia. All that food and all that money didn't help. It went to line the pockets of the Marxists. Do you know what happened to all that food aid? All the concerts, all the MTV good efforts they made to raise money and awareness, all the naive churches that packed up boxes and shipped aid to Ethiopia, you know where that food went? There are pictures of it Dr. Hammond has in many of his books. It was in Russia. It was in Cuba. It was in armed Marxist camps all through Angola. It was sold to the Russians or East Germans. Instead of feeding the people, the Marxist government of Ethiopia sold that food or shipped it forward to continue the communist steamroller throughout all of Africa. The point being, relief aid doesn't save and feed nations. Work is what feeds a nation. Handouts, foreign aid, money tossed at famines only profits the jackboots and rarely gets to the ones who actually need it. But Marxism gained a toehold in Africa. It especially delighted to poison the minds of those in colonial countries, nations that had been colonized by Christian nations. Poisoned their minds with thoughts of nationalism and that, hey, you'll be better off out from the boot of your oppressors, even though there was no oppression going on, even though prosperity was the name of the day, the word of the day. Never mind that these nations like Zambia and Rhodesia were prospering. They were healthy members of a worldwide network, an empire. The Marxists were good at pitting one class against another and fomenting revolution. And having thrown out the imperials, all of these various African colonies gained their independence. What happened to them? They became footstools for Marxists or footstools for Islamists. Farms were destroyed. Fertile lands were made infertile. Forests were razed because the Marxist dictators of those nations believed they took water away from the wells. There was no work ethic at all. Man-made famines ruled the day. And in those nations, no one worked hard. There was no incentive, no motivation, no work ethic. And the people suffered with agonizing hunger, agonizing diseases. They suffered physically. They suffered spiritually. They returned to their false gods of animism. And Africa is now, well, you know what Africa is all about. All because the Christian culture there, where work was valued, is no longer the dominant culture of the day. You can look to Africa for examples of this truth even today. These nations where once beautiful streets, modern cities with electric power, hot and running water, thriving industry, thriving tourism, plenty of food. These nations had good commerce. They had law and order. They had traffic lights. They were cities like ours. Today, these same places are famished wastelands where women carry water on their heads from the city park because that's the only place they could dig a well. Children walk past gutted buildings. Burned out cars and trains lie on the street where concrete pavements buried under dust of decay. Swimming pools at recreation centers have become garbage dumps, breeding disease and pestilence. I'm told that if you were to visit Angola or Rwanda today, if you go to Mozambique or to Zambia, to Cuba, or to any place where Christendom was once the culture, but has been displaced by Marxist revolutionary movements, you will see our passage today proven out. You will see the fruit of laziness and the bitter cost of sloth. Poverty has come upon these nations like the thief. Literally. So the father in our passage is encouraging his son towards a godly work ethic that preserves culture like salt preserves perishable foods. He's encouraging a work ethic that advances society and blesses men with the righteous fruits of God's culture. We used to call it the Christian work ethic because Christians were known to be producers, hard workers, ethical workers. In order to carry out all the things that the Christian culture is supposed to carry out, men have to work diligently and with a sound doctrine of work. See, that's why we're talking about these big issues like nations going into poverty is because it starts with you and I. It starts with us being individually hard workers. Some people like to say, well, you're talking way up here, theory, nations, cultures, societies, and things like that. But what are they but people? It starts with us, with our young people. It starts with us who are prone to laziness, putting that off and putting on the righteousness of Christ and being a hard worker. In order to carry out all the things that we're supposed to do, we've got to work. You see, charity is our job as the church. Charity for widows, for orphans, for those in need. It's our job. It's not the state's job, but who's doing all the charity now? We are to take care of widows. We are to feed and house the orphans. We are to provide for the downtrodden, not the welfare department, not the state. But we can't do that if we don't have a strong work ethic. Every time the state takes over a role that the Bible says belongs to the church or to Christian society, what does it do with it? It botches it up and messes it up. But our problem is that today, men don't work unless there's something in it for them. They don't work for the betterment of Christendom, Christian society. They don't work for the health of their church. They only work if there's something in it for them. Most men, Christians included, have an unbiblical view of work. They see it as a means to selfishness. For most people in this post-Christian culture that we live in, work is about selfishness. How much do I have to make to pay my bills and get my wife off my back and get the tax man off my back? Then how much is left over for me to blow? That's what most men are after today. How much money can I get for the least amount of work in order to spend it all on myself? That's the thinking of modern man. I know because I was there. You all have heard my stories about idolatry. If you haven't, ask me. I'll tell you. I'll tell you the lessons I learned the hard way. That is the thinking of modern man. It is always about how much can I make for me? How much is in it for me? It's not about work as a calling of God. And that's what we need to return to as Christians, as members of this church. I mean, there's not a lot of us in here, but we are a small instance, a small particular congregation in Christendom. We can reform our families, we can reform ourselves, but as a congregation, we also need to have a wise view of work so that we as a congregation can do some of the things that the Bible tells us we're to do, so that we as a church can be about the business of doing those things that please God. There's little thought today about work as a calling and as a key aspect of Christendom. So Christians, you must work. Whether it is your calling to be a caregiver in the home, an educator, a nurturer, a manager of the home, and a mother of children, that's hard work. That's kingdom work. That's culture-building work. That's probably the hardest work there is. But imagine how spiritual famine would gut a household where the mother says, like our father warned, a little sleep, just a little more slumber. I'll just push the snooze button one more time. My kids know where lunch is. I'll go tomorrow, not today. She will destroy her own household. You see, it's work that God has chosen as the channel through which discipleship and training come. It's hard work to train up your children in the way that they should go. That's work. Fathers, imagine if you simply decided just not to go to work anymore. People have done that. I'm done. I'm pitching in the towel. I'm quitting. Going off grid. What if you just stopped? Or what if you didn't go to that extreme? You just started taking longer lunch breaks. An hour, 15 minutes. Hour and 20 minutes. And what if you started trimming the time off your work hours and left early? What if you started going in a little bit later into work? Not only are you a sluggard then who's bringing poverty upon yourself and to those in your care, but you're sinning because you're stealing from your employer and you're compounding sin. You're a thief. Because you have a contract with your employer. Your employer pays you so much money, he expects this much work. If you're a Christian, you're working for your employer's benefit too, because what makes him look good makes you look good. So if work is an integral part of the Christian life, we need to actually live that way. We need to be timely. We need to be diligent. Work is an integral part of the Christian life, and it begins with all those little changes to our life that increase our diligence. Because nothing in Christian society gets done without diligent labor. It's what we're created to do as we go about life. So to summarize real quick as we finish, a righteous society, whether in the days of Israel, whether in the days of shadows or types, or a righteous society now in the days of the church, means that God's people are producers and diligent workers. We may not merely be consumers who are enslaved by financial debt. You see how these two topics work together? You're to be a producer, a laborer, free from debt, free from laziness. We may not be merely consumers, like locusts causing famine. Both of these lessons today are vital for the ones who would be pillars of a righteous and godly society. Godly people must be mindful of this assignment. So let's be free from bondage to others, church. It's hard to get out of debt. I know we're trying, so many of us are trying to get out of debt from the foolishness of our past, from the foolishness of the past many years. But let's keep at it. Let's diligently work not to be in bondage. Let's diligently work to relearn how the doctrine of work informs our daily living. From the time we get up, from the things we do, to the way we drive to work, let's let our doctrine of work be transformed. We deny the faith if we deny these tasks that God has given us for keeping His culture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word today. Bless us now as we go and try to be doers. Equip us by the power of your Spirit to be diligent laborers. Father, you've placed many of us in so many different places, so many different jobs within your kingdom. But all of us are to be diligent workers. Father, grant to us wisdom to make the changes to put off sin in our life, to testify rightly about Christ and what He's done for us, about God and His image in us. Father, bless us with a better understanding of these thoughts that we've read today, thoughts of the Spirit. Teach us Christ. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.